So here we come to another list of names in Nehemiah. I think it's the third group or the fourth group we've come to. Again, these are lists that we usually skip over, aren't they? You're not going to exactly have this at your funeral, are you? You want Romans 8 or something. You don't want Nehemiah 11. It's usually verses we skip over. But again, can I encourage us, this is God's word, and so they are important. Let me give you an illustration just to kick us off. I wonder if you've ever walked into a house and started commenting on how solid the foundations seem. Or you walk into a house and you say, look how watertight that roof is. You ever done that? You go into Kevin Charlene's house, oh, Kevin Charlene, you've got such a lovely foundation, so solid. Absolutely beautiful. And when you walk into a house, you're looking at the paint on the wall, you're looking at the photos maybe, on the sides, you're looking at how comfy the sofa is. That's all you care about, don't you, as you walk into someone's house. We don't pay attention to the foundations or the supporting walls or the roof as long as they're intact and holding the building together, not collapsing on us. But here's the thing, we might not notice them, but they are important for the stability of the house, aren't they? No foundations. That house is coming crashing down when the storm hits. Well, in a similar way, we sometimes skip over these names, don't we? But these are an important foundation stone for the rest of the Bible. If the Jewish people don't move back to repopulate Jerusalem, then we wouldn't have a story to tell about the Lord Jesus Christ. It would have stopped there. The people of God would have slowly vanished, not to be seen again. But this is another foundational piece, isn't it, and it becomes glorious in light of the fact that Jesus comes from this line that we just read in this story. Perez, you might have missed over that name. That name is in Matthew chapter 1. And Jesus comes from that name. Our salvation is only possible because of this chapter in the Bible. A foundational piece that we might skip over, but it's important, isn't it? So let's pay attention and get stuck in. So what's going on in this passage? So Nehemiah in chapter 1 and 2 has moved back to his home country because he's heard that the holy city of Jerusalem is a mess. And so he's returned, hasn't he? He started this massive building job and he's rebuilt the walls of the city and he's made it safe. And it was an absolutely huge job because the walls were 2 miles around. So the walls are done, the city is safe, but there are no houses and hardly anyone is living in the city. So the city needs to be repopulated. I mean, what's the point in making the city secure if no one is going to live in it? Thanks very much, Ronnie. This is Jerusalem. It is supposed to be the city center. It is supposed to be the worship capital of the earth. It needs worshippers. It needs people to make this city function. It needs people to bring order to it and to live in it. I mean, imagine if the government knocked down all the houses in Idri, as they have done. You have to imagine that bit. They built them up again, which they have done, and they just said, we're not going to move anyone in. We're just going to leave them empty so everyone can look at them. That'd be stupid. It'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it? In the same way, this chapter, this list of names, are those who are moving into the city to repopulate it and to make it full and bring stability to it. And the first thing I want us to understand is that the city at this time would have been a bit of a state. So just jump back with me to chapter 7, verse 4. Keep your hand in Nehemiah 11. Nehemiah 7, verse 4. And we read this. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. The city would have been a state at this time. It would have been run down. The dung gate was up, but there probably would have been open sewers, stray dogs running through the city, houses half built, a building site. It wouldn't have been one of these nice buildings that we have out here that's all been nicely rebuilt, like we have in Nidri. And think about it, most people at this time would have stayed in the countryside, not in the city. It would have been a sacrifice to move from the beautiful hills of Judah to the city centre. It would have been a sacrifice, a move from having lots of space for the kids to run around to moving into a city where everyone's on top of each other and it's stinking and nothing's being rebuilt. It's a run-down city. But I want us to notice in this text that the people willingly move into the city. We see this in the first two verses if you look back at the text. We see in the first verse that the leaders have moved in already. And that's important, is it? Because the leaders always need to be the first over the trenches. If the leader isn't willing to move, then no one else would go. Here's the thing with leadership, isn't it? A leader should never ask someone else to do something that he's not prepared to do himself. But they need 10% of the population to move in with the leader as well. You can't just have the leaders, they need the population to move in as well. So how do they decide? I'll just look down at verse 1. It says that the people cast lots. They cast lots. In other words, they put all the names of the families in a kind of hat and they drew out their names. That was common practice back in the day. If you wanted to make a decision impartially and neutrally, then you drew lots. So no one could say it wasn't unfair. But this wasn't as random as it might seem from the outset. The people of God believed that the Lord was in charge of the lots, that he was sovereign over them. Proverbs 16:33 says this, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." The lots were picked at random, but the Lord was in charge of who was moving into the city. There was no mistakes here. It was all planned by the Lord. Now imagine that you're one of those families that have been asked to move into the city. You'd have to move again from a nice settled village where your family and friends were to move into the big city. You might have had to leave extended family behind. You're not sure about schooling. You're not sure about the crime rates. You're not sure what the city holds for you. You might have questions about how it's all going to pan out. You might have questions about how the housing quality is going to be or who your neighbor's going to be, whether they're going to be rad or not. Questions. But listen to the text in verse 2. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. They willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. They submitted to the will of God and they went. Didn't grumble. They didn't complain. They just submitted. They complied, in other words, they submitted their lives to the will of God. Now, as Christians post-Christ, we don't need to submit lots anymore to discern the will of the Lord for our lives. We have his word and his spirit to guide us. But here's the thing. If God is leading us in a direction that's going to cost us something, will we submit to it or will we just put up a fight? If God is leading us in a direction, will we submit to that direction or will we put up a fight? I mean, some of us have done this, haven't we, in this room. We've moved into Nidri, or we've moved into Gracemount, or we've moved into Bingham, even though we could have a nice flat maybe in the Meadows. We felt the call upon the Lord on our lives, and we've moved into the city. Some of us this morning could be in higher positions in our jobs, earning lots of money, but we've chosen to help 20 schemes, to use our skills in the service of the Lord. Some of us have left big churches where there's lots of dating opportunities to come to a church where there's few. You've got Ricky Smith in the house. Some of us, as families, have stayed in Nidri for the thick and thin, haven't we? Even though there's been no youth work for our kids. Some of us have stayed in our jobs so that we can just come and worship here on a Sunday and support the work and make sure that it's financially sorted. Some of us use our gifts and we serve sacrificially behind the scenes for the Lord. The battle, though, is this, isn't it? Sometimes we willingly make a decision to follow the will of God for our lives, but then this is what happens. After a couple of months or even a couple of years, we start to question things, don't we? We think, I deserve to get more money elsewhere, in that other job. Not work for 20 schemes or whatever we do. Or this church planting stuff, it sounded sexy at the beginning, but now I've actually moved in. It's actually a bit of a trial. Or man, wouldn't it be good to move to a church where the men have some teeth? Or the women. That's supposed to be a joke, but obviously it didn't go well. Paul liked it in the feedback. But just as the people of God moving to Jerusalem would say it was the will of God on their lives to move, so we can say where we are now is the will of God right now. Whatever we are doing. Others of us are on a cusp of a big move, aren't we? We're moving houses, some of us. We're moving jobs. We're moving churches. And it's squeaky bum time, isn't it? It's a difficult time. Because the sacrifice is great for us. But here's the thing we need to remember when things get tough. It is worth it. The sacrifice is worth it. Following the will of God for our lives is costly sacrifice, but there is great blessing in it as well, isn't there? Jesus said this in Matthew 10. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution and in the age to come, eternal life. Our sacrifice is worth it for the Lord Jesus Christ because we will be rewarded now and on the day of Christ. Someone said this week, the demands of following Christ will cost you everything. Everything. But you gain far more than you ever give up. We need to remember that in the battle, don't we? We need to remember that in the trenches. We need to remember in the gospel ministry, which you are all involved with, that the future is glorious and our investment is worthwhile because it is for the kingdom of God. The question is, are we willingly surrendering or are we fighting against the Lord, complaining and grumbling along the way? May we submit to the Lord, like the people did in Nehemiah 11. Second thing I want us to notice in this text is that the people moving in just had normal, ordinary, everyday jobs. They had ordinary jobs in the service of God. So it's estimated about 10,000 people moved to Jerusalem, about a tenth of the population, as we saw in verse 1. And they were willing to go, weren't they, we saw. What we need to notice is that they were just ordinary people of God. It's not like this list is made up of celebrity Jews who had supernatural gifts. They were just committed to heading back to Jerusalem and repopulating the city. They were committed to the ordinary. It wasn't dramatic. It wasn't supernatural. They just moved on in. And that's the same in our lives, isn't it? How much of our past week has been a spectacular? It's been going to work, reading our Bibles, cleaning the house, looking after children, eating food, sleeping. Sound like your week? It's my week. Ordinary lives. But we're obsessed with the big things, aren't we? We're obsessed with the exciting things, the sexy stuff. But God calls us to be faithful in the ordinary. God calls us to be faithful in the ordinary. I mean, look through that list again and think about the jobs that the people are called to do. Look at verse 3. You just got those people who move into the city from the tribe of Benjamin and Judah. Who are they? We don't know. What did they do? They just moved in. If you met up with them at a tea party or whatever, or for a drink down the bar, and you ask them, what do you do? I just moved in Jerusalem. Again, some of us in this building, we moved into Nidri, we moved into Grace Mount, to just live in the community and be a witness to the glory of Christ. We've joined churches like this one to live and witness the community around us. We're not going to do anything spectacular in our lives, but we're necessary, aren't we, for the furtherance of God's kingdom in the schemes of Scotland. Secondly, you've got the priests in verse 12, those who were working in the temple. Apparently there was 822 valiant men. These were men of service who wanted to dedicate their lives to the temple. And notice that one of those men was an overseer. Look at verse 14. And their brothers, mighty men of valor, 128, their overseer was Zabdiel. Who was Zabdiel? Who knows? He was just the overseer. He's basically an administrator. Not an upfront guy. He's not the guy preaching, but he makes sure everything is functioning right in the temple. Do you know that this church would not function without rotors? How do you know when it's your turn to welcome on the door? How do you know it's your turn to do Sunday school? How do you know it's your turn to make the teas or count the money or be on tech? I'm assuming, Graham, you don't know when yours is on and someone tells you, do they? Do you know who puts those together? These are just ordinary jobs, but vital for the functioning of the body of Christ, isn't it? I mean, this city had to have order in it. And the same with the church today, because our God is a God of order. The regular function of this church needs all sorts of gifts. Where would we be without the musicians leading the praises of God on a Sunday morning? You'd be listening to me singing. Or Ronnie. You can sing better than I can. What would we do if people weren't administrating in the background of our lives? How would we eat if the rotors weren't sorted out for lunch on a Sunday? The churches wouldn't run, wouldn't they, if they didn't have treasurers, people to make teas, lunches provided, tech sorted out, Sunday school classes sorted during the week. And here is the thing, each one of those acts is important to the Lord because they're worship to Him. Each one of those is an act of worship and makes the bride of Christ run smoothly on a Sunday and during the week. Ephesians 4:16 says this, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so it builds itself up in love. Each member here, each person here is important to God and vital for the building up of the body of Christ. Thirdly, in verse 16, you have those serving of the outside, the work of the house of God, it says. That included a variety of things, cleaning, building, repairs of the temple. I mean, how many of us notice as we walk into the church that the doors are working? Or the windows are clean? Or the toilets are kind of smelling fresh? Again, they were just doing ordinary jobs well. And we need to not devalue the ordinary, do we? Here's a question we need to ask ourselves. Are we prepared to be unnamed in the kingdom of God? Are we prepared to be unnamed in the kingdom of God? Are we prepared to work our butt off for the Lord and have no one notice us? No books, no blogs, no thanks, no pat on the back. Jesus talked about this with the Pharisees, didn't he? They prayed and they fasted so everyone could see them and looks to see how great and religious they were. But Jesus said to them this, do these things in secret. Do it so the only person who knows what you're doing is the Lord himself. You know, our hearts, don't they always want recognition. Our hearts just cry out for significance, don't they? But God wants us to do significant things for the furtherance of his kingdom in the ordinary, the mundane, everyday life. Verse 19 of the gatekeepers, they would have guarded who came in and who came out of the city. Part of their job would have been to question the worshipper to see if they were able to come into the Holy of Holies, into the sanctuary. They might have asked Psalm 15 or Psalm 21, who can ascend the holy hill? Again, who were these guys? We don't know. They kept the gates. They guarded who came in and who went out. Verse 22, we have those who were in charge of the thanksgiving and praise. They were responsible for the house of God and making sure his name was praised in the sanctuary and in the city. That one generation told the next generation the glories and greatness of God. I just noticed in that list that these people were the great-grandchildren of Asaph. Who's Asaph? He was one of the writers of the Psalms. Asaph had passed the praises of God to his children, and they passed it on to their children, and they'd passed it on to their children. Can you make another point here? Do not underestimate what we do with our children. Imagine you're Asaph looking down the line of generations. Your hope and your prayer for your children is that they know the one true living God. You teach them the scriptures faithfully. You pray with your children and they pass them on to the next generation. And that's the same with us this morning, isn't it? Looking down the generations, we want to see them included in the family of God. Do not underestimate the reading of God's word of your children. We have one job as parents, don't we? To pass on that glorious news of the good news of the gospel of Jesus and what he's done for us. A vital ministry, but it's ordinary, isn't it? What are you doing today? I'm teaching my children about the faithfulness of God. Books don't get written about the Sunday school teacher, do they? Books don't get written about the mother who teaches their children faithfully each day about the instruction and discipline of the Lord. She's about the planter or the pastor, but oh, how vital it is to the kingdom of God. Here's the thing, here's the issue. It's not about faces. It's not about names. It's not about what they did. It's not about what they looked like. It's about one word, faithfulness. Faithfulness. These people, Nehemiah, did ordinary tasks, but they did them faithfully to the glory of God. And now they're in this book, so that we might remember them. Some of us will have heard of a guy called D.L. Moody. For those who don't know him, he's a great evangelist in the 19th century, whom God used powerfully to bring thousands to Christ. There's many books written about him. And one of the people that came to Christ during his ministry was another evangelist called Wilbert Chapman. Again, some of us might have heard of him, some of us haven't. But one particular afternoon, Wilbert Chapman with D.L. Moody took a gospel wagon to Chicago with some of their friends, and they preached the gospel. And there was a baseball player standing on the side, listening in, and he became a Christian. His name was Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday became a committed Christian after that rally. He played baseball for 2 more years, and then he started to work for a Christian organization. And then he took over from the evangelistic ministry of that guy, Wilbert Chapman. And this guy, Billy Sunday, starts to go over America, all over America, and share the gospel. And he shares the gospel with a guy called Mordecai Ham. Again, a strange name. Should be maybe in this list, but that's his name. Mordecai Ham became an evangelist. And he preached the gospel all over the south of America. And one day at one of his rallies, there was a young man there who had been invited by one of his friends. Didn't want to be there, but he'd been invited, so he thought he had to go. And under Mordecai Ham's ministry, this guy reluctantly became a Christian. His name was Billy Graham. Again, some of us might know him, some of us might not. But many of our lives have been touched by his ministry today. That's not the rest of the story. Who led Moody to Christ before this chain reaction? It was his Sunday school teacher. Moody's Sunday school teacher determined to visit all the people in his class and ask them one question: where do you stand in relation to Christ? And one day this teacher ends up in a shoe store where D.L. Moody is working. He puts him in a corner and he asks him the question: where do you stand in relation to Christ? And Moody is led to Christ. His name was Edward Kimball. Now here's another question. Who is the pastor of Edward Kimball who encouraged him and inspired him to go and ask D.L. Moody about his salvation and where he stood? We don't know. Nobody knows. Nobody cares. No books are written about him. But here's the point to all this. God knows and God cares. That man died without anyone having a clue who he is. But he was faithful in his job as pastor, which led to Edward Kimball, which led to D.L. Moody, which led down to Billy Graham. I mean, how many of us remember in this church Alistair Russell? Or Margaret Russell? Or Betty MacDonald? Or Jenny Long? Or Mona? Some of us do, because we've been here for a number of years, but many of us don't have a clue. But they were faithful saints over many, many years. This church wouldn't be here without them and the legacy that they left behind. Many of us don't care who they are, but God does, and God remembers. They might not be significant to us, but they're significant to our God. You know, after the disciples came back from healing people and casting out demons, they came in Luke 10, as we read earlier. They're like, whoa, we've got power over demons. Look at us. Look at the power we have. Look at what you've given us. And what does Jesus say to them? He says, do not rejoice in that stuff, but rejoice in this, that your names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Give thanks that your names are on the list. Again, these people, Nehemiah 11, just ordinary people who served the Lord. But the greatest thing to know about them, they're in the family of God. God had saved them. Sometimes we can get disgruntled with God, can't we, about what God has called us to do. We're always looking for the thrill. We're always looking for the new thing. We're always looking for the accolades, the bit of praise, the pat on the back. But Jesus said, don't give thanks about what you've been given to do, but give thanks your names are on the list. Give thanks your names are on the list. These names are on the list, and so are ours if we've repented of our sins and put our faith in Jesus. And so he says this morning, give thanks. Give thanks that you are saved and serve him with all your heart. Because God sees, God knows, and God remembers your service for him. If you're not a Christian this morning, and here's the thing you need to know, you're not on the list at the moment. If you have not repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ and been born of the Spirit of God, then you're heading for hell. Notice that only those with a family connection here were allowed in. The Holy City wasn't made up of any old people. You had to have the passport of the day, which was a family tree. But here's the good news this morning. It's not about your family anymore or who your family were or are. You can be included in the kingdom of God, not based on their salvation, because it can't be, but if your sins have been forgiven by Jesus Christ. You can get to heaven. You can be in the holy city one day if you repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Here's the thing. We might never get a book written about us. We might not do many spectacular things in our lives. No one will remember or care for us in 100 years' time or so. But God cares, and God knows us by name. Hebrews 6:10 says, "For God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do." God does not overlook your service today. And God remembers every single act, whether it's the most boring, ordinary, mundane, nothing task. As long as we do it for the Lord, for his glory. One day we will worship the Lord Jesus forever, won't we? And this is the one thing we want to get from him, a pat on the back saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And then we'll praise his name forever, and nothing else will matter. May God help us.